Some years ago, when I was working on my graduate degree, we lived in Chicago, and I worked at a restaurant. And at that particular restaurant, I had a manager who just had this way about him that was very gregarious, it was very upbeat, it was very driven, and he was this Italian guy, he was a big fella. He called me Padre because he had grown up Catholic and I was a pastor and that was the only word he knew to use. And he'd always say to me, he'd be talking to me and he'd say, Padre, are you with me or are you with me? And he would ask this question of me as he was working there in the restaurant. I think I have a little picture of what he might have looked like. It's not actually him. But he'd be working and he would be ready to go and he'd be driving this restaurant. It was one of the most successful restaurants in the city of Chicago. And I worked there serving tables. I actually recommend that for anyone going into ministry. I think the service industry is a good place to be for us to learn how to take care of other people. That shouldn't say sinless perfection there. That must have came in from the last slide. But my manager, he would always say these things to me. He'd always say, are you with me? Are you with me? And he had this really upbeat attitude because he recognized that unless we worked the day as a team, it would never work. If everyone had their own little section and did their own little thing and met their own little responsibility, the restaurant would never function. You would think that it would, but we have to work as a team because people fall and people are having good days and bad days. And in a restaurant where we sold on a Saturday 2,000 pounds of chicken, and that was just some of the recipes, if we weren't all working together, that restaurant wouldn't have made it. He would always say, I need to know if you're with me or if you're with me. In this series that we've been doing called Living Wisdom, we've picked up a few principles. We started out in James chapter 1, and James begins with these kind of little setup aphorisms, these statements talking about suffering and our perspective with God, about saying that we walk with God but then judging our lives, about how true and undefiled religion is actually caring for those who can't care for themselves. James talks to us then about how one person will say and they will boast about their faith. And James says, well, show it to me. Because he kind of elucidates for us that belief, which by the way is the most important verb to a Christian, believe. Do we believe? If we look at John's gospel, it calls upon us to believe. In John 3:16, it says that God loved the world and he gave his son, but it only is received by those who believe. And James shows us that belief is what you do. Not just what you say. You can always judge a person's true beliefs by how they behave. We see this indeed. We see this in language. James tells us as we get into chapter 3 that the tongue is a very powerful thing in reality. That words are powerful and how we use our tongue is profoundly impactful on our world. The things we say matter. All of us can remember names we were called as children. All of us can remember hurtful things that were said to us. We might find scars on our hands or on our elbows, and it might take us a minute to remember how that got there. But some of the wounds that were delivered on the vehicle of words stay with us just like that. And it really comes down to that I think James is telling us, really he's asking us the question, are we going to live for self? Or are we going to live for God and live for others? We were made to be like God and to be with God and to know God. And we were made to love Him with all that we are and all that we do. All of the law is wrapped up in that statement. But then the next step of that, because we were made to do it together, is that we have to love each other. By helping each other love God and all that we are and all that we do. We are to do it together. But if I think of myself, if I live for myself, if I'm focused on myself, it will never work. Today's passage gets a little worked up, I got to be honest. James, if you remember, this is the half-brother of Jesus. This is one who did not believe, likely until after the resurrection. James really stands up and he confronts. So we'll let him do that as we read the text together this morning. If you would, we'll be in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. The passage is on your screen if you would follow along or read with me. Let's hear what James has to say as he starts with the question. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet but cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? Therefore, everyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit then yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. As we look at this text, the thought that I want you to take with you this morning is that if we live for ourselves, if that's the motive of our life, if that's the practice and the focus of our days, if we think, no matter what, I need to take care of myself, or even if we think, you know what, I better do it this way, that's my way, I think I'm right, if we live for ourselves, we are actually at odds with everything around us. God did not make a world for self. God made a world for relationship. Let me let you know where we're going this morning. The outline we're going to follow is a little larger. As we just read a text, you can gather, we got a little bit to cover today. We're going to look at the surprising source of strife. We're going to then see, we're going to borrow this phrase from Jesus, that you can't serve God and man. And then Paul is going to give James is going to give a series of commands, telling us to wake up. These imperatives, these commands, which is will against will commandment, should be lists that we want to follow. And finally, we're going to see the irony of judgment. So let's look at that first point this morning, the surprising source of strife. The reason why I would say that it's a surprising source is when we're in a fight, when we are at odds with someone else, if we have a boss that just we cannot work for, if we are in a class and a teacher is just miserable, we would never think that the problem is us, right? We're the ones who can see the problem. You can't see the problem if you are the problem. You're looking at the problem. Well, I had a friend who had a wise sticky note that she would put on her mirror in the mornings, and the sticky note, and I think I've shared this with you before because it stays on my mind a lot, is her sticky note says, yep, you're looking at the problem, only it was attached to a mirror. Trying to find that ownership. And James confronts right here. Now, when we think about the kind of things that they might have been arguing over and striving, I mean, we might think of the church at Corinth. They had schisms. They had, this is my way, and that's your way, and that's your way, and that's your way. And certainly, that's a problem in the modern church. I did some research about 5 years back, and Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary did a church history research in the ideology of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, and missiology, how to reach out in the world, and discovered that currently at that time, so drop back to about 2015, there were 41,000 denominations of Christianity. Now, I want you to think, Ephesians chapter 4, there's one faith, one Lord, one baptism, and somehow God's people, who is supposed to be one family, one body under one head, who has one Lord and one faith and one baptism, God's never changed. Even the Israelites would confess, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. when Jesus is in the garden, right before he's going to be taken into custody, and he's praying for his disciples and he's praying for us, he says, Lord, Father, make them one like you and I are one, unified together. The song we just sang is our prayer, because in the modern world, we are not unified. We're not. When we say 41,000 denominations, that doesn't mean 41,000 local Christian churches. That means 41,000 kinds of local Christian churches. There's Baptists, and there's American Baptists, and there's Southern Baptists, and there's Northern Baptists, Baptist General Conference, Missionary Baptists, Baptist Fundamentalists, and we could go on and on and on. Pentecostalism itself, according to Church History Magazine, that was born in the Azusa Street revivals of the early 1900s, by 1996 had fractured 11,000 times. And it was usually born out of strife in a local church where someone says, forget you, I'm going to go do it my way. And whoosh, new church, but new kind of church. They're going to give it a new name and a new emphasis. They're going to take the name and the authority of Christ and they're going to adorn it with their own adjectives. Having grown up in rural Alabama, I would see churches sitting next to churches. I imagine Chick-fil-A gets upset when PDQ puts a restaurant across the street. I mean, they sell the same thing, for goodness sakes. Churches sitting next to churches, like sales space in a vending machine. We could think of the source of strife even in our local churches, can't we? Someone has a way of doing things and they don't like the other way. Someone doesn't like the way the leaders are making decisions. The leaders don't like the way that the people are talking about the way that they're making decisions. One person doesn't like using that translation of the Bible and they think that other person should stop. One person thinks that we should have pews. Another person thinks we should have seats. Another person thinks we should have padded seats. One person thinks we should have an organ. Another person thinks we should have old music. Someone else thinks we should have new music. Someone else thinks we should have slow music. I remember a dear sister one time saying to me, fast music is the devil's music. I said, how fast? 80 beats per minute? 110 beats? How fast is too fast? Well, God's music shouldn't sound like music of the world. Well, that's a problem, because you're probably saying that because you love hymns. I love hymns. But the tunes to a lot of hymns were bar songs. That's how the people could learn the words so quickly. They already knew the bar songs. Now they had Jesus. They didn't want to get drunk anymore, so they just used the tunes that people knew. I've got to tell you, we can have so many perspectives in a local church that we can just fight. We have a lot to draw from, especially if we're focusing on me. I need to tell you right now, your worst enemy is you. It's not the devil. He is not omnipresent. He can't get in our minds. He can't get in our heads. He can influence us like a super intelligent, super powerful being can influence another person. But he cannot be everywhere at once. He cannot know everything at once. He is not omnipresent. He is not omnipotent. He is not omniscient. And his demons are just those who reside under that. And sin makes stupid. And sin makes ridiculous. No, the devil isn't our greatest enemy. We are. Just flip back. In James, he reminds us in verse 14. In James chapter 1, verse 14, what does he say? I'll start in verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Verse 14. But each one, people of God, that's each one of us. That's you. Don't deflect. That's you. It's me. I, Pastor Rob, I am tempted by my own desires and dragged away and enticed by them. They're evil. Verse 15, then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. If I am living for myself and I am seeking to fulfill only my desires, they will take me places I ought not to be, to do things I ought not to do. And now that I'm sinning, the result of sin when it's full grown is death. death of relationships, death of character, death of situations, and sometimes physical death. John talks about a sin that leads to death. We're going to have a lot of dear people who are children, their loved ones, and they're going to die today of drug overdoses. They're going to die today because they're involved in crime that's going to put them in a place that's going to get them killed. There are sins that lead to death, and there are sins that lead that kind of death. And the problem is in us. And that's the first thing James wants us to recognize. Back to chapter 4, let me just dig in on something for a minute. He says that our fights and quarrels come from our desires that battle within us. This is the fight of the flesh. Let me be very clear about that. This is what it looks like, because he's attaching it to this Greek word, hedone. Now, if you've got a command of the English language, immediately you heard a word, hedonism. Hedonism is the lifestyle of living for self-pleasure alone. I live for what makes me feel good alone. I got to tell you, it's more rampant than you think. Even the way we communicate dialogue and ideals, do we not say feel more than think? If you say to someone, now, I'm wondering, do you think it's going to rain or do you think it's not going to rain? 8 times out of 10, someone will go, I feel like it's going to rain. We use the language of feelings a lot. And now that we've begun building our culture on the identity of feelings, how someone feels, rather than what's objectively true, we're going to produce it more and more and more. Every addiction in our world, whether it be an addiction to drugs, addiction to sex, an addiction to shopping, an addiction to power, all of it is physiological. All of it produces a feeling. And it's the feeling that you're addicted to, not the thing itself. That's just a vehicle. And the idea of hedonism is to live for the feeling of self alone. Young people, as you are out there, you will find that one of the very particular things about youth is that you're driven by passion more than by truth. More than by fact, you're driven by how you feel and how you think you feel and the feelings of others, and you've got to beware of that. It's one of the hard truths I've had to work into my own children, where they would see the need to make a decision. And they would say, Daddy, why can you do that and I can't? And I would say, because at this part of my life, by God's mercy, I have more self-control. You're still very driven by your passions. So your likelihood of taking something too far is much higher than mine. Got to be more careful. We got to make your hedges a little taller, a little thicker. We got to slow you down a little more before you get there. Well, if I can now seemingly contradict myself, in the 80s, there was a pastor named John Piper who wrote a book called Desiring God, and he subtitled it Reflections of a Christian, there it is, Hedonist. And boy, that lit the world up. What do you mean? Christians, we shun hedonism. We reject hedonism. And he said, well, it depends on what your hedonism is founded upon. And he formulated this proposition that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. If I could philosophize for just a second, and I know we have a lot to cover here. God bless you. All sin has something good in it, because all sin is just a perversion of something that's true, good, and beautiful. We just change it. Pride is not evil in and of itself. It depends on what you're proud of and how you're proud of it. Is it sinful for a parent to be proud of their child who overcomes a deficiency and succeeds at something? No. Is it sinful for them to flaunt that child in front of other children? Probably. Is it sinful for them to worship their children and their accomplishments such that they lose their identity? Absolutely, and that's very unwise. Intimate relationships are not evil in and of themselves. The American Shakers thought that any kind of intimate contact was just, it's the work of the flesh and the devil. They rejected it. No, that's not true. But outside of the bonds of marriage, outside of the covenant commitment to God, yeah, then it is a problem. You take something good and you twist it. All sin, at its root, was something good that just got perverted. That's why all sin can be redeemed. It can be unperverted. We take something real and we twist it up and we mangle it. But then God can untwist it. That there's something there that's redeemable. Even the devil himself was an angel who celebrated God, most likely was one of the closest ones to his throne. And before he was twisted up and perverted into a demon, he was something good. In fact, all the demons were good angels that fell from heaven. There is nothing that does not originate from light, because all things originate with God. So hedonism even in itself. This is why Pastor Piper said what he said. Look, if you could understand that you were made to be satisfied in God, and then the satisfaction of self and even relationships is a byproduct of that, you would understand how to live. But if you think that you're supposed to live for self, then you miss even what C.S. Lewis said. C.S. Lewis said in one of his books that it's not as though that we're not satisfied in life. It's just that we're too easily satisfied. It's as if mom is calling us to the house because she's baked a wonderful homemade apple pie for us. We're out in the yard eating mud pies. And we snicker like we're ignoring her, as if we're getting away with something. She doesn't know it, but I'm getting to eat when there's a fresh apple pie in the window for us right now. And we find ourselves, as Lewis says, meddling in these smaller earthly things and finding satisfaction in them that will never sustain, it will never remain, when God gave us Himself. Why on earth would you worship an apple if you can have a relationship with the whole tree? Why would we just live for the gifts that God gives and not live for and love the giver? I think he might have been onto something there. Well, if we come back to our text, because we do have a time limit this morning, we could go a long time on this stuff. If we look further into the text, what does James tell us? And we're back in chapter 4, we're still on point 1. He shows how bad it can get. You want something, but you don't get it, so you'll kill. You covet and can't have what you want. You quarrel and fight over it. You do not have, he says, because you do not ask. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives. Look back. Okay, we were in chapter 1 a minute ago. Go back to chapter 1, verse 5. James says in chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, which, by the way, was our principle last week, wisdom submits itself to God, it follows God. If any of you lack wisdom, he says in chapter 1, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given. So when we need the wisdom that we need to get through life, we ask God, which God are we talking about? The one who gives all good things and who doesn't find fault, the one who gives grace. He says, though, if you read on, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt that God will give, and He can give. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord, because he's double-minded, unstable in all he does. I've heard of people saying that they believe God, you know, just to be safe. I think that was Pascal's wager. Why don't you just believe just in case? I mean, if God does exist and you believe, you're covered. If he doesn't exist and you believe, well, you've lost nothing. That's not the gospel. The gospel believes in your bones God is, and that he's good, and that he's good all the time, and that he gives to his children, not a stone or a snake, but bread and meat. That he cares for us in the good and the difficult times. Because under his wings there are no bad times. There are no evil times. Not ultimately, because even the difficult times, even the times where we lose, even the times in the shadow of death, he is turning it all to good. But the one who knows him believes that, and they're unshaken, and they're rooted up in the anchor of their Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find that the surprising source of our strife is us. Fear, pride, selfishness. Me. Because I'm fighting for what I want. I'm killing for what I want to take. I'm arguing over things that I want to be mine. Coveting doesn't just say, I want your stuff. Coveting says, I want your stuff and I don't want you to have it. I want more for me and less for you. That's what coveting says. The strife is born out of our own desires when we seek to just fulfill them. So, back to our statement, when we live for ourselves, that puts us at odds with everything around us. We've just talked about how it will put us at odds with each other. And we were made to be with each other. That unstitches a very essential part of our lives. Well, second, we're going to learn that there's a very big truth that we can't serve God and man. We can't serve self and God. It says in Romans 1 that although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, but became futile in their speculations, seeking to be wise, became fools, and they worshiped the creature instead of the Creator. I've asked class after class, which creature did they worship? Doesn't take us long. Well, themselves. That's right. They turn inward. Well, here in verse 4, Paul says, you adulterous people. Adulterous means you've left your covenant. You've gone another way. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? And anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now, this immediately just draws me to 1 John. I think I have it there on the screen. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 15. John warns us, do not love the world or anything in the world. What does that mean? Does that mean that you can't enjoy chocolate? I hope not. I like the chocolate with the chili peppers in it. I don't know if you've ever had that, but that's good stuff. Does it mean that you can't enjoy the warm sun this afternoon? Of course you can. Does it mean that you can't enjoy the smell of freesia in early spring? Of course you can. No, we can enjoy things of the world. But he says, don't love it. And I got to tell you, there's another place where our language betrays us. Right? Chicken marsala. Oh, I love chicken marsala. Love? Like you love your children? Same word. I know that we've been told in the church that there are many kinds of love. That's not true. I got to argue with them there. We'll go into that another time. But love means love. Now, there are different applications of it, right? Do we love chocolate the way we love our spouse, the way we love our parents, the way we love God? Is it the right word? I enjoy, I like it, that's good. And it begins to confront us on how we're using our words, maybe a little. But John goes on and he says, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. Now we can see what love looks like with things of the world. The lust of the flesh. These are things that will fulfill my feelings. It's kind of what we're talking about in James. Fulfilling how I want to feel. It's this hedonism idea. It's feeding my passions. The lust of the eyes. It's feeding my passions in a visual way. And the pride of life. Because I want me to be in the center. If I could, permit me a minute to just show how powerful this is. If you'll write it down or mark it in your Bibles to go back to Genesis 1 and 2. We know that God made Adam and Eve. He made them well. He made them perfect. Then we get to Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, we're told of the account of the fall. The devil appearing in the form of a serpent, a snake, and he begins having a conversation with Eve, and he does what he always does, starts with a half-truth, goes to a whole lie. Has God not said that you could have everything in the garden? That's the half-truth. She corrects him. We can, except for that tree over there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're not supposed to eat from it. We're not supposed to touch it. Here comes the whole lie. Because then she says, and if we do, we'll die. The whole lie? You won't die. God just doesn't want you to be like Him. He doesn't want you to know the difference between good and evil. What is He saying? He's holding out on you. I want you to look at the pattern. And then the text says, She saw that the fruit was good for food, the lust of the flesh. That it was pleasing to the eye, the lust of the eyes. And it was able to make one wise, the pride of life. I learned that in an earlier translation, which titles it the boastful pride of life. How powerful is that? That in the garden, what brought the slippery slope of Adam and Eve to fall into sin was the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the pride of life. And then John is warning us in 94-ish AD, do not give in to the things of the world. And it's a good thing that we've overcome it, right? Or just go to Harris Teeter, if you can. While you're in line, 6 feet away from somebody else, and just look at the magazines. Women's magazines are expensive. I mean, some of them are like $10, $12. That's a lot. That's a book. And what does the front cover tell us? How to feel the best you've ever felt. How to look better than everybody else. Fascinating. And how to be better than everybody else. Does not Oprah Winfrey have herself on the front of every magazine she produces? Showing everybody, you can be like me because I feel better and look better and am better than others. And we will shell out the money. And I'm not trying to be critical of individuals. I'm trying to be critical of the passions that are inside of me that lead me into quarrels and lead me to do things that I ought not to do. Because the lust of the flesh, I want to feel better. The lust of the eyes, I want to look better and I want other people to notice. Because the pride of life says, I want to be better than everybody else. And if I give in to what's inside of me, if I give in to my own ways, that's exactly where I will go. James warns us, just like John did. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? You can't have both. But if you love God, then you get everything. The one who gains the whole world gets nothing. They lose it all. They found themselves like Tolkien's Gollum, wasting away and becoming a shadow of life over something precious that was never meant to be that. It was just a gift. The giver was always the goal. So then James draws us to this more important concept. He says, do you not think that Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? But He gives us more grace, and that's why the Scripture says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. God's jealousy is not sin, because God is jealous for true love. We'll see that. But humility, this is the concept that we're called to. I would argue that humility is knowing your place, like truly, truly knowing your place. This is one of the things that I gained from living in the South. We treat certain people because they have a position with respect. It is not an absolute submission. There is no absolute submission to another human being. It's always as unto the Lord, but we'd always know our place. If I was a son, I'd always live under the authority of my parents. And if I was a grandson, I'd always live under the authority of my grandparents. I just would. I hear teenagers today who call their parents by their first name. I would never do that. There was a certain respect, a language that I would use. It doesn't mean that my parents were aloof. We just showed respect. We recognized, you're older than me. You know more than me. I need you. We recognized it through our language. This is what humility is, and I think I have a slide for it there. It's knowing your place, truly knowing your place, and then here's the key, celebrating it. Some of us will find ourselves in a lowly position and we will begrudge it with all of our being. And we will look at other people who clearly aren't as smart as us. They're not as strong as us. They may not even be as good looking as us. And we'll think, why do they have that position? I should have that position. There it is. I think we've sung from this stage, better is one day in your courts than 1,000. And better to be a servant in the doorpost of the tent of the Lord than to be a king elsewhere, right? Do we mean that though? What if our position and our job is God calling us to be a servant? What if a child that has a struggle, and I mean a profound struggle, and we got to help them through it, what if that's God calling us to be a servant? Maybe they're not winning the trophies the other kids are winning. What if our economic status isn't as high? What if our neighbors have everything around them, and we just don't? And that's God calling us to be satisfied in our position. James said that the person earlier, the one in the lowly position, ought to celebrate their high status with God. And this is what humility is. People of God, when we live for ourselves, we find ourselves at odds with everything around us. But if we could learn that we are part of a collective, we are part of a community, we are part of a world that God made to celebrate Him and love Him and know Him and be satisfied in Him and to do it together. And if we could be satisfied in the togetherness, if we could be satisfied in the greatness of God, everything else will find its place too. When we know our place and we live in humility, we find ourselves in the right place. And this is where James now starts this little process of commands. Starting in verse 7, he's going to lay command after command. Submit yourselves then, he says, to God. This is wake up time. Submit yourselves to God. Second, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Third, come near to God and he will come near to you. Fourth, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail, and change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. And then fifth, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. I want you to just kind of notice the flow of it. Go to God. Stay away from wickedness. Go to God. He's with you. You're not alone. The power that you have holding up the structure of your life is the infinite power of the God who made all reality without work or effort. Go to Him. Go to Him. And then confess where you've fallen short. Understand. In the book of Ezekiel, God is judging His people Israel through the second deportation of the Babylonian captivity. And there's this phrase that appears over and over. Is your sin such a small thing? How many times has the phrase spilled from our lips? I mean, it's not that bad. Are we sure? All sin is blasphemy. All of it says, I know a better way for my life than you do, God. There are some sins, obviously, that have greater consequences, but all of it starts with self and leads to death. All of it. There isn't a sin committed in human history that either isn't forever on the backs of those who know not salvation and who suffer in hell, or is a stripe on the back of the Son of God. There isn't a sin, not one, that was so small that it didn't result in death. Not one. None of them. The Israelites thought that their idolatry, their blasphemy, they were worshiping foreign gods in the temple. They were carving the names of foreign gods in the wood in the temple. And they were saying, God can't see us. They were burning their children alive in fires, worshiping other gods that don't even exist. And they were so convoluted in their sin that they didn't think it was that big of a deal. And God would say to them, is your sin such a small thing? Well, we would never do that. Well, they would have said that at some point too. If we don't recognize our need for God and our need for truth, we will find ourselves in a place that we ought not to be. And so we should recognize and respond to truth and confess when we've sinned and confess the difficulty of it and confess the death in it And then, as John says in chapter 1, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Go to God. Stay away from evil. Go to God. He's with you. Confess your sins and admit your position. Go to God and be humbled. God is the beginning, the middle, and the end of every success in life, and certainly success in living. I have to warn you, as I have in the past, though, humility isn't something that we can do. You can't produce it. This is why this is the pattern that we're getting from Scripture. If you want to be humble, don't try to be humble. You might actually succeed at something that looks like humility. Trust me, it will be short-lived. Because then you might think to yourself, man, I'm humble. If you want to be humble, find yourself in the presence of God. There is no one who thinks they're great next to actual greatness. There is no one who thinks themselves amazing next to actual power. You find that we've applied the word awesome to way too many things when there's only one who actually inspires true awe. If you want to be humbled, find yourself in the presence of God. Find yourself standing in the crevices of the rise and the fall of his fingerprints in the universe. It was said of Teddy Roosevelt that at times he would have dignitaries who would come to the White House, and he would take them out to the White House lawn, and he would take these great people, these dignitaries from all over the world, and he'd have them lay down on the grass. And they would, with reluctance, and I'm sure their nice attire, lay down on the grass, and they would look up, and they would ask what they were doing. He would say, let's just gaze at the stars. And as they'd gaze at the stars for a few minutes, he would say, now that we realize how small we are, let's go have a meeting and make some decisions. Be humbled in the sight of the Lord, he says. Wake up. Realize. Wake up. Turn to God. When we live for ourselves, we are at odds with everything around us. And oftentimes, if we're focusing on ourselves, we will pass judgment on others. Let's talk quickly about the irony of judgment. Some people would take this passage in chapter 4 and disconnect it, starting in verse 11. They'd cut it, but I really do think it applies. We're really talking about how we've asked God for wisdom in chapter 3, and then it leads to us how we live with others and how often we'll think of ourselves. The unwise person thinks he's already wise. The wise person knows what he doesn't know. The proud person thinks that they deserve everything. The person who knows truth knows that they have the opportunity to give everything. So, judging others in this way is born directly out of this. He says, brothers, do not slander one another. That is to speak of them in ways that are untrue and that tear down. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but you're sitting on top of it. When you begin to do things that are outside your pay grade as relates to other people, now you believe yourself to be an arbiter of truth and the law. But let me just clear something up really quick. You've heard it said, I'm sure, that Christians aren't supposed to judge people. That's just not biblical. Of course we are. This is what accountability is. Accountability is when you judge actions compared to truth. Now, the manner in the way you do it is what I'll get to in a minute. But you better believe God wants us to live with our brothers and sisters with a Bible and a mirror in one hand. Okay, the Bible says, don't do that. As you can see, you're doing that. And then an open arm in the other hand going, and I want to help. I love you. Please, please turn away from sin. Please turn towards the Lord. Accountability is judging. It is. The thing that the Bible teaches us not to do is the manner in which we judge, what I would call passing judgment. Passing judgment judges the intentions of the heart and the motives of a person's inner being. This is where we not only say, look at them, They probably think they're so great. See, there we've started. And our motives now, here's the irony of it, we're judging someone else's motives, which we can't know. This, by the way, is the reason why gossip is such a powerful sin. Gossip assumes what the other person's thinking. When I tell lies about them, or I slander, I say, you know, they probably did this. They're probably not here because they're... I'm assuming what they're doing. I'm assuming I know their own mind, and there's only one outside of that person who knows the other person's mind, and that's God. So if I believe I know a person's heart and I know what's in a person's brain, I might actually believe I have the same power God does. It's wickedness. I don't know. But the irony is, the moment I'm judging someone else's motives, the moment I'm saying they deserve this, they're a wicked person, they're a terrible person, I'm actually the one whose motives are what? Me. When I'm slandering someone, am I hoping for their best? No. I'm hoping for their downfall so I have one more lifeless body to climb higher on. I'm seeking to tear down others, not just so I can enjoy their fall, so I can climb on them. Seeking to push myself up higher. And there's another irony, isn't it? Do we look at the people who tear down other people and think, wow, they're great? No. We have other words that come into our minds. The law that we're supposed to be living in is the law of liberty, the law of freedom. Jesus said that people ought to be able to pick us out of a crowd because of our love. They'll know you by your love, not by your doctrinal dissertations, not by your ability to out-debate an unspiritual person on spiritual things. It's one of the things that irritates me about modern apologetics. That we teach even young people how to out-argue unspiritual people and then make them feel proud that they beat them. So I work at trying to kill that. So if a person knows Christ, they're alive. If they don't know Christ spiritually, they're dead. So if you win a spiritual debate with a dead person, I don't know what you're proud of. That wasn't the intention. The intention was, I have a light that they need. I'm not going to hide it under a basket, but I'm not going to set them on fire with it either. I'm going to shine it and say, hey man, I know what you want. You want to live and you want to succeed and you want to be accepted. You want to be affirmed and you want to be loved. That's great. You should be. And you are. I just think you may be going down the wrong path. Can we talk about it? I should want what's best for them. I should want to give to them. The law of love says, I want to share, I want to offer, I want to be here for you. Remember and never forget, Christ didn't gain a thing, not a thing, nothing that he didn't already have by dying on a cross for our sins. There was nothing that he gained for himself in loving us all the way to the cross. Nothing. Well, now we glorify him. You'd have glorified him in hell or heaven regardless. God's glory is just something we reflect back to him. He's already got it. Well, he got the name that was above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and tongue confess. Not what the passage means in Philippians 2. It means we got to know that name. He already had the name. He was already the King of Kings. So if we are going to follow after Christ and love, instead of just passing judgment, Jesus says, or John says in John 3 that he did not come in the world to condemn the world, but to save the world for all who believe. For those who didn't believe are condemned already. We should be broken for the wicked person, just wanting above all for them to just stop being wicked for their sake, rather than them get what they deserve. If we live in love, then we can give, give, give. But if we live for ourselves, we find ourselves at odds with everything around us. You know, I mentioned my friend earlier on. And I know we've covered a lot this morning. He had a lot of struggles. He was a general manager of, like I said, one of the most successful restaurants in the city of Chicago. Managed a staff of over 100 people. He was good at it. But his life was an absolute mess. He struggled a lot with drug addiction. And he just kind of kept his life on this razor's edge. Just trying to dress the wounds as they bleed before the new ones come. More than once, his wife called me and said, I don't know where he is. I would head into a city of 3.2 million people to try and find him based on the normal patterns of his drug dealers. He'd always ask me, Padre, are you with me or are you with me? You know, I always say, I'm with you. I'm with you. I just always wondered if he was with me. Then I began pastoring a church there in Chicago. And so I stopped working at the restaurant. It was funny, too, because he was Italian, right? And I was being voted on by the church. And I was still working there. We hadn't transferred yet. And he's like, hey, Padre, you want to, I should make out that the vote turns out right? I'm like, no. We don't do it that way. He's going to call a friend to call a friend to go say, hey, you better vote him in or we're going to, you know. No. We don't do it like that. But then after I left, he called me and he said, you know, I miss our time. I didn't even know we had times. Do you mind coming by and just seeing me once a week or so? I'd show up on Wednesdays, 1 o'clock. And he'd just walk away from the line, which you don't do. And then be like, are you going to? He's like, I'll be back when I'm back. And we'd just go talk. And I remember one day, probably one of the most important moments of my life, just one I cherish. I mean, it's up there. Padre, what does it mean to be born again? I think he's with me now. I really do. We saw things in his life change. It wasn't long after, by the way, that he was working through things. Oftentimes, remember, truth always convicts or it converts. Sometimes it does both at the same time. It really messes things up for a little while. Your foundations crumble under you. He got caught high at work. They fired him. All gone, just like that. He was at home. And he spent a year with his young wife and his young children. About a year later, almost to the day, he died in his sleep, in his early 30s. But who he was that last year of his life was markedly different. He didn't have to impress anybody. He didn't have to produce. He didn't have to put other restaurants down or other people down. He didn't have to artificially lift himself up. He just was a husband and a father. Very intelligent, very gregarious, very wonderful man. Little did he know that he had a heart defect, and all those years, those drugs were just chipping away at it. And his wife asked me, why would God do that? Why would God have him clean up and then take him? I've probably had 1,000 times as a pastor that I'm going to ask questions that I had nowhere near enough intelligence to answer. And that was one of them. I told her, I said, I don't know, except to say I'm glad that you had that good year. That was a real gift. She said it was. RCCC, can we stop living for ourselves? Can we do that? I want us to think right now of some conflict that you have with someone else. That some conflict that you have with some other group, that some conflict that you have or irritation you have, if it could just go away right now, would you be satisfied? If it would just stop, nobody gets dragged in front of anybody else, nobody gets just ridiculed, nobody gets raked over the coals, they just go, you know what? Let's just move forward. I'm sorry, let's just move forward. Would we want that? Or would we, no, I want them to do this and I demand this. Do we have demands right now when it comes to reconciliation? Or is Christ's blood enough? Now, I'm not saying we're to be doormats. Don't hear me saying that. And I'm not saying that we should be treated poorly or abused. Don't hear me saying that. But I'm saying when we've got a quarrel and a conflict that's equal on equal, two different perspectives, and we don't like the way things are, is it about us? Is it about me? Is it about Christ? What would it take for us to just reconcile with others? To just forgive them? To just stop swinging and hold hands and move forward? Is Christ's blood enough to accomplish that? Can we find all the things we want for people instead of from them? Can we just look for opportunities to go, as depends upon me, I'm gonna be at peace with you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to care for you. And if you can't love me and you can't care for me, I'm going to leave that between you and the Lord. But my commitment to you isn't found on you. Well, that'd be cruel. My commitment to you is found on Christ. That if I want to be one voice with you, I'm not going to wait on you to do it first. I think that would be wise living. Let's pray.